So I just realized I did not announce the Milwaukee Rescue Mission. A whole month of announcing and asking for donations, and I completely forgot it. You might have noticed on the way in, signs are down, the barrels are gone, the drive is over, and we had well over 2,100 items brought in. So thank you all. It really was wonderful to see. It took, between Grace Church and us, took 4 van loads to get it up there. The woman's name is Karen, very gracious to drive back and forth. And you provided some very heavy items, and so my back is not as pleased with you as she is. But I think we have to announce, and I have to start by saying, sorry, Scott. You just didn't stand a chance. We had it from the beginning. So they called twice last week to thank us. They were very encouraged. One of the things I'll just relay real quick is they said when they got their first load, they said they had received multiple requests for the items in that first load. And so they were super excited. It was just the right stuff at just the right time, the way he always works. And so they were very pleased and grateful, but they did say, we win. So there we go. That is that. We're continuing our series this morning in the study of Jesus, the series called Who is Jesus? And we spent a lot of time last week looking at Jesus as God. And we did so because we need that apologetic. We need that ability to defend the faith based on that premise. This is something that our society currently fights against in every fiber of them. They have some supernatural interest as a thought concept, but when you place it down to Jesus is God, and therefore you owe him your life, there's some pushback. Right? When we get that specific, God is okay as long as he stays in his place and leaves me be. But once Jesus comes to the earth and says that I am God, and here's what I have to say, well, now we've got some issues. So we spent a lot of time there looking at multiple witnesses to Jesus being God. And we spent a lot of time in John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, right from the beginning of his gospel. We're going to be very clear. But he also goes on in that very first chapter and says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. The Word, Jesus, that second person of the Trinity, God himself becomes flesh and dwells among us. John is saying that Jesus is human. But I want us to see this morning that God did not come to the earth to be a man, just one among many. No, he came to the earth as the man. And that distinction may seem small, but it's important because it again, this point where Jesus is the man, it runs afoul of our knowledge of the age, our brilliance of our present society. Many are comfortable and they will declare Jesus as a man, but they can't handle the perfect, sinless Jesus as the perfect humanity, a Jesus who is true humanity, Jesus who is who we were to be from the beginning. An example, yes, Jesus is a perfect example, but he's more than an example. He's an authority as our perfect representative, as our true humanity. That's where the world starts to get a little uncomfortable. You know, many will take Jesus as another wise teacher on the back of Aristotle and Plato, another line of that ancient history that we can learn from and grow with. And some will even claim him as a religious leader for themselves, as long as he points them to a God that it lines up more with their heart's desires. As long as he stays away from those sticky phrases like before Abraham was, I am. That's the Jesus we're looking for. But Jesus is God. And he's also the perfect example of humanity. When God took on flesh, he took on all that we are with sinless perfection. The Apostle John again sheds light on this truth as he writes in 1 John, his letter, 1 John 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testify to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that you may also have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. Listen to John there, right? We've seen. We've heard. We've touched. These are sensory descriptions that he is purposely putting in there to speak to his Greek culture at the time. That culture would have understood sensory as the measure, the ultimate test of authenticity, of reality, to touch, to taste, to see. This is physical. This is real. So Jesus says, we touched him. We saw him. We walked with him. He was God in flesh. Theologians call this the hypostatic union, and that's a really big title, but the phrase just means one person, Jesus, has two natures, a human nature and a divine nature, 100% God, 100% man. Jesus, God himself, adds flesh, adds humanity, and not just partially, right? He doesn't just wear a skin suit for a while, die, leave it in the grave, and float back off to heaven, right? He fully takes on flesh, becomes one of us entirely. He took on our mind, our will, our flesh, yes, but all that comes with it, pain, hunger, thirst, fatigue. The scriptures are full of examples of Jesus getting tired, eating with his disciples, getting angry, drinking, celebrating. Jesus is in his incarnation, in his becoming flesh, took on every single part of us perfectly, the way it was meant to be. And again, we quoted from Charles Hodge. I'm going to do another long quote from Charles Hodge. I really can't recommend that theology, systematic theology, enough. It's free and it's easy to get. But he does a really good job of summing this up. He says, by a true body is meant a material body composed of flesh and blood in everything essential like the bodies of ordinary men. It wasn't a phantom or a mere semblance of a body, nor was it fashioned out of any heavenly or ethereal substance. This is plain because he was born of a woman. He was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. His body increased in stature, passing through the ordinary process of development from infancy to manhood. It was subject to all the affections of a human body. It was subject to pain, pleasure, hunger, thirst, fatigue, suffering, and even death. It could be seen, it could be felt, it could be handled. He was predicted in the Old Testament as the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the son of David. He was declared to be a man of sorrows, the man Christ Jesus, and he called himself the Son of Man. And this description comes some 80 times in the gospel. Nothing, therefore, is revealed concerning Jesus more distinctly than that he had a true body. It's no less plain that he also had a rational soul. He thought, reasoned, and felt, was joyful and sorrowful. He increased in wisdom. So these two elements, a true body and a rational soul, constitute a perfect and complete human nature. Jesus isn't a man, he's the perfect man. And he's the perfect man to represent mankind perfectly. Right, we needed him. We sinned. Humanity owed a sin debt. And so he came in the flesh to pay our debt. As the author of Hebrews makes clear, God didn't come to save angels. He didn't come for the animals. God came for man in flesh to save man in flesh. Hebrews 2 says, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. For surely it's not angels that he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is also to help those who are being tempted. So the author of Hebrews, Paul, if you're so inclined, some of you are not, says that Jesus had to share in our humanity to free us from slavery, from the fear of death, from the devil, from the wrath of God himself. Jesus had to be made flesh that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. And atonement means the reconnecting, the reuniting of God and man. Jesus is a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God as he pays in his flesh for our sins and makes that way back for us to reconnect with God. The way it was supposed to be, the penalty of sin rests on us as human beings. And as so Jesus came as that perfect human being to fix what we had broken, to make right all that was wrong, and to show us the way forward in him. You know, I had came home last Sunday from preaching, and my garbage disposal had leaked a giant puddle all over my kitchen floor and in my cabinets there. It was the garbage disposal on the bottom. If you know anything about garbage, that means the whole thing is shot. It's broken. And it was leaking all over. I had to tear out the whole plumbing of the whole thing and redo it from scratch, tear it all out, go back to the beginning, and replumb the entire sink. I could have probably just put a bucket under there and emptied it every now and again. But if I wanted to do it right, I had to tear it all out, start at the beginning, and do it right the first time. We see in Jesus that sin is not an original part of God's plan. While you and God's creation, right? He didn't create it sinful. He created it perfect, very good, he says. You and I have never seen a world without sin. We have a hard time understanding what that would look like. And Jesus came to show us what it meant to be man from the beginning, what God had intended for man from the very first moments of creation. He takes us back to the start to do it right from the beginning. Genesis 1 shows us that the creation of the world is in God's perfection. He makes the earth, the sun, the stars. He brings about plants and animals. His crowning achievement, the pinnacle of his creation, the last thing he makes is man in his own image. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." And he continues in verse 31, "God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning." That's the sixth day. Creator looked at all that he had made, and it was very good. It was perfect in every way. Even man, humanity, was good, very good. There was no flaw in Adam or Eve at this point. They were very good. And that's the state of man as he was created to be, perfect, blessed, walking with God in the garden in the cool of the day, discussing with God the names of the animals, the names of the plants, to rule over, to consume, to have, to subdue, to find life in his perfect creation. I make much of that because one of the things we lose when we lose the perfect humanity of Christ is that perfection was meant to be normal. We lose the reality of who we are as man and who we were created to be. Humanity is what God created this world for. Right? It was a gift to us as that pinnacle of his creation. So when we lose that in Jesus, we lose it for ourselves. God was perfectly pleased and happy in himself, in the Trinity, for all eternity past. The love of the Trinity, the perfection of God, overflowed. That's where creation came from. His love overflowing into this world. And the world for us. So we lose sight of our immense value in the eyes of God when we lose sight of the perfect humanity of Jesus. Jesus became man to redeem man. He left heaven, the glories of fellowship with God, to walk the dirt and the filth of our world because he created us from the beginning for more than this. And he would have more for us. He wasn't going to leave us there. He wanted us to have himself from the beginning, and he would not let that go, even at the cost of his own death. This is what Paul is telling us in Philippians 2. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus went back to the beginning to make it right from the start. He came to die so that we might truly live the way we were meant to in the beginning. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. This is a memory verse for small children, and it's a verse we often forget as adults. God's love sent Jesus in human flesh to bring us back to him eternally. God's love will not stop until it's finished, and all who are his receive the gift of life everlasting in Jesus. His children are being called home. And John continues in John 3 by saying, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." This is the verdict. Then light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God. So the work of God is to show the glory of Jesus to the world in truth, so that those who are of the truth may have life eternal, and those who reject the truth will know they are condemned already. When Jesus walks the earth as that perfect man, he shows us what we were meant to be. He invites us to join him through his perfection into eternal fellowship with God. I had a gentleman this week ask me if we were small in God's eyes, in comparison to all that he creates, are we just small? And I did understand where he was getting at. He looks out at the world and he says, "I'm really just a small dot in the middle of Burlington, in the middle of the United States, in the middle of this giant planet. And this planet is nothing in our solar system, and our solar system's nothing in our galaxy, and our galaxy is nothing in comparison to the universe." He felt small. And I think it's the same question he was asking me, is the same question David's asking in Psalm 8. "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him?" What are we in comparison to all of this is the question. And the answer rings out in the next few verses. And the key there is the son of man. Again, a name Jesus himself takes to himself 80 times in the Gospels. In Jesus, we've returned to what we were meant to be, rulers over the earth, blessed in God, rejoicing in his glory over us. You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your way in all the earth. Jesus' humanity, then, is a picture of the love of God for man. And it should be a reminder for each of us of the immense value we have in Christ as God's children in hardship, in persecution, in doubt. Look to Jesus and remember the value we have in him. God did not come as an angel. He didn't come to any animal. He came for man as man. His perfect humanity shows us our value. Our value is not in what we do or what we wish we did, what we own or what we want to own. Our value is not even in who we are or who we pretend to be. Our value is seen in the God who took on flesh and calls us brother, friend, blessed, chosen, redeemed, loved, and through Christ's blood, holy and righteous. Our very value is placed in that humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. He took on flesh to become like us so that we would know him in truth, but also so that he could relate to us in truth. Again, Hebrews helps us here in Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. God has known our hearts from before creation, right? He has seen and been a part of every event that's ever happened throughout history. But in Christ, he uniquely experiences our life. In Christ, he is able to sympathize with our weaknesses and has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Another book I want to recommend to you is God the Son Incarnate by Stephen Wellam. Now, this is a tome. This is quite the book, but it's unbelievable reading. God the Son Incarnate by Stephen Wellam. In it, he says, through his incarnation, the eternal Son knows our temptations and struggles, not only in terms of his omniscience, but now by experience. Jesus is our merciful and faithful high priest. God the Son, who is the exact representation of God, also became a merciful priest as a man through his experience of suffering and temptation. Before and apart from the incarnation, God knew such things by observation. But observation, even when it is that of omniscience, falls short of personal experience. That's what the incarnation made possible for God. Real personal experience of being human. We often hear that, right? Jesus is a man so he can relate to us. He knows our suffering, he knows our pain, and sometimes that brings comfort, and sometimes we just downplay that truth in our minds. We know we do. Yes, he's man, but he's also God, right? Yes, he was tempted like we are, but not really like we are. What we miss here when we do this is that Jesus is not just a man, but he's the man. He's the perfect man. He is what we were meant to be. He is sinless and perfect, never tasting sin. For all of eternity, God separated himself from sin and evil, and now he has been tempted in every way like unto us, except without sin. And arguably, his temptation is the greater, because he has withstood it in its full, right? Oftentimes, the ice cream sits on the counter and I grab it immediately. It didn't have a chance to tempt me. It was sitting there and I ate it, right? We see the temptation and we fall immediately. Jesus withheld through it all. He lay down, took a nap next to the ice cream. It didn't bother him a bit, right? He took the whole blast of temptation where we last a few minutes, a few days, maybe. So arguably, he faces the greater temptation as the perfect man. And the passage that speaks most clearly to this strength of temptation faced by Christ comes from Matthew 4 and Jesus' temptation by the devil in the wilderness. And there's a lot we could go into this. I'm just going to make it simpler. So don't get on me for not covering all that's here, because we'd have 2 days to go. First, it is very doubtful. When we look at this passage, it's very doubtful that any of us has ever been tempted by the devil personally. He's got bigger fish to fry, right? We've been tempted by demons and by the evil of our own hearts, the evil of this world, the other spiritual powers that exist, no doubt. But the devil himself, probably not. Jesus stands before the devil, the ultimate incarnation of evil, or the picture of evil. Jesus then faces the strongest temptations known to man, and it's as man that he shows the power to resist. Matthew 4, beginning of verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. I love that line. Right? That's one of my favorites. Fasted 40 days and 40 nights and I'm hungry. Surprise. I can't get another. Tempter came to him at that point as he's hungry. If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Jesus answered, it is written, man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. The devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you bow down and worship me. Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And then the devil left him and angels came and attended to him. Jesus is displaying perfect humanity here. Of all the other things he's doing, he's displaying perfection as humanity. He's not acting as God, right? He could have turned those stones into bread. He could have called angels to lift his feet up and not strike them against the stone. He says so in Matthew 26 to 53. I can call a legion of angels to protect me anytime I want. But this is a display of Christ's humanity and of God's power at work in the perfect man. When Jesus is tempted, he turns to God's word. He trusts in God alone and he worships God alone. When the strongest temptation ever to be given a man, he turns to God's word, to prayer, and to worship. And this is what Jesus is teaching us to do. We can't feed ourselves with stones. I don't have to say that. We know that. I can't call on any angels to protect me. I can pray that God would use his angels to protect me, but I can't call them down. We're witnessing here a picture of how we're meant to live in relationship, trusting him for our daily bread, praying and asking for him to protect us from the evil one, and honoring a God alone, worshiping God alone. This is where Jesus connects and teaches us these truths in Matthew 6 in the Lord's Prayer, right? It's the same concept. Therefore, you pray in this way, our Father who is in heaven, may your name be treated as holy. May your kingdom come, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors, and do not bring us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Jesus' temptation in the wilderness displays his power to overcome the evil one, to live in the power of God and in his blessing, no matter what the circumstances. Our temptation is not greater than that of Christ's. But in Jesus, you have the same power and provision, the same strength and grace to overcome. Because Jesus overcame, we too triumph in him. And in Jesus, we have a God who knows our weaknesses personally and sympathizes with us. God, in Jesus, God feels your pain. He shares your tears. He knows your fears, and he knows what tempts you to despair. He also walks with you to bring you comfort, to share your tears, to calm your fears, and to give you his strength to endure in temptation. And one day, he's coming again to make all things new, to wipe away every tear, to eliminate every fear, to end pain and suffering and bring joy and blessing to the entire earth. The point I want us to see this morning is that Jesus is the true nature of man, not the nature corrupted by sin that we see in the world around us, not the nature corrupted by sin that we see in ourselves. Jesus has the true nature of man, the way we were supposed to be from the beginning, solving our problem with sin, showing us our value before God, giving us hope and strength to continue the fight in him and in him alone. Millard Erickson, in his Christian theology, says this about Jesus' nature. is Jesus as human as we are? We might better ask, are we as human as Jesus? For the type of human nature that each of us possesses is not pure human nature. The true humanity created by God has, in our case, been corrupted and spoiled. There have been only three pure human beings, Adam, Eve, before the fall, and Jesus. All the rest of us are but broken, corrupted versions of humanity. Jesus is not only as human as we are, he's more human. Our humanity is not a standard by which we are to measure his. His humanity, true and unadulterated, is the standard by which we are to be measured. Jesus is that standard, that perfect humanity on display. I wanted to go many more places, and I wrote far too much for this sermon. I'm coming to the end here. I wanted to go so many more places. There's so much to talk about when we're talking about Jesus as human. But Jesus is the standard, the measure of what it means to be human. He's been made in all ways like unto us so that he can bring redemption to us. And he has, in full. Jesus is fully God and fully man. And because only God could redeem all of creation, he did so because only God can redeem all of creation. We said that last week, but also as man, he could live as the perfect man and earn redemption on our behalf. He fulfills the law completely, obeys where we have not, dies on our behalf so that we may live in him. There are many texts I could go to continue that discussion, but I'm going to end where we began in Hebrews. I'm going to end with a picture of Jesus that shows us why he came and then where we find that strength to continue. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Our strength lies in his perfection. Our hope lies in his grace. Our redemption is secure in his sacrifice on our behalf. He took the punishment in his flesh. God took on flesh that he might die for man in the flesh. And he rose bodily from the grave that we may rise with him bodily for all eternity. His humanity is more than an afterthought. It's more than a theological concept. It is a physical reality that we get to share in the benefits of. So as we battle through this world and as it grows in darkness, as we begin the walk of faith or as we near its end, let us keep our minds focused on Jesus, the perfecter of our faith. Let's trust Jesus and his forgiveness freely offered. Let us hold fast to our hope in Jesus that we may never grow weary, we may never lose heart. And that's why I want to turn to communion this morning. In communion, let us remember the perfect man who endured the cross on our behalf, despising its shame, and sat down forever at the right hand of God as our intercessor and our King, who forever makes intercession for us and who invites us to come boldly to the throne room of God, washed clean by his blood, clothed in his perfect righteousness. So let us take communion in joy this morning, knowing that we are forever his and that he loved us so much that he was forever made like us in all ways except for sin. So as they come up for communion, let us pray. Lord, we are grateful for forgiveness offered at the cross, grateful for your love and grace, grateful for the image of Jesus that shows us who you are and who we can be in you. Your great love for us, your transforming love for us, who we're being made into, who the Holy Spirit is working to transform us to be like. You don't ask us to be like God, and I'm very grateful because I'm miserable at being a man. But you show us the perfect man that we may live that example and we may have your strength as God to live out that calling with joy, with peace, knowing that it's accomplished in you. Lord, as we take communion, bless these elements. Bless our time of remembrance. Bless our hearts and our minds as we think on what it costs for us to come to you, but also the great love that you have for us as we come to you boldly in your Son, our perfect representative, our holy Savior, the lover of our souls. Let us rejoice in this communion this morning. In Christ's name, amen. So we'll pass out the elements, and then we'll continue with 1 Corinthians 11 in a moment. Oh, I don't need two of these. Reading from 1 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 23, it says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's take the bread together. In the same way, then, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's take the cup together. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your sacrifice and love and your grace. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit at work in our hearts. Thank you for our church and the family here. Thank you that we can be a witness to your glory in this world, that you can assign us tasks to show Jesus' hands and feet, his movement in this world, being a blessing to the Milwaukee Rescue Mission, being a blessing to this community in our homes and our families and in the activities we get involved in. I do pray your grace over our coming school meeting tomorrow, that you would continue to bring your peace and provision to the hearts of the people here in Burlington and of your protection and grace to our school board itself. I pray that you would continue to use us, continue to show us who you are, and send us out to be beacons of hope and of peace and of love and of grace, people of reconciliation, knowing that in Jesus we have been brought back to you. Atonement has been made. We've been reconciled, reunited with you. May we be people that desire that for all those around us and live that out in truth. I ask your blessing on each of us as we go about our week to bring glory to your name, joy to our hearts, and celebration of who you are in our lives. We praise you and thank you and pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I leave you with a simple benediction from 1 Peter 5. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Have a wonderful name.